Dear Savior, at your gracious invitation, we come to your table to eat and drink your body and blood. Let us find favor in your eyes to receive this holy sacrament in faith for the salvation of our souls and to the glory of your holy name. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Excuse me. All right, so I know it's been quite a while since we've doing Lutheranism 101. Hope everyone enjoyed the Lent midweeks and the Easter services and our kind of break on Wednesday nights as well. The topic that we left off on is the Lord's Supper. And the thing that we had discussed in our last session was the first session on the Lord's Supper. So we had just started that topic, if you recall. And I went back today and I listened to the podcast from that session so that I knew kind of what we had said and where we were. And I don't want to spend a whole nother session kind of just repeating myself since we had already started the session, because otherwise that session would kind of just be in vain. And so I wrote down the date for you. It was from February 15th, 2023. On the podcast, all of the titles of the podcast are organized by date. So if you scroll back in the podcast, you should pretty easily be able to find that session. And also, I'm sure it's on the YouTube as well. I didn't go look that one up, but I'm sure it's on the YouTube as well. But if you go to the podcast, either if you have it already downloaded on a podcast player on your phone, or if you go to a website, you can go to beautifulsaviorlc.podbean.com and scroll down to February 15th, and you can listen or to the podcast, or you can find it on YouTube, and you can watch it there if you would like to go back and hear everything we talked about then. What we kind of talked about then, just by a very short review, is we talked about the Lord's Supper as one of the means of grace. If you remember the engine of the car analogy that we kind of, in the context of the book. And then the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, one of these sacred rites or one of these mysteries that Christ institutes. I talked about the different names for the Lord's Supper: Eucharist, Communion, Lord's Supper, Sacrament of the Altar. And then we started on the words of institution, which is the conversation we're going to pick back up today. The other thing that kind of came up last time that was discussed, I think, pretty sufficiently, was the idea of Seder meals and how Seder meals are not a replacement for the Lord's Supper. How the Lord's Supper is better than a Seder meal. The Seder meal may just be a teaching tool, but even then it's probably not that necessary for Christians to do today. So we kind of talked about that. So that's all in that episode or class. So if you want to go back and watch that or listen to that, I listened to it on 2x speed since I kind of knew what I had already said. you can even do that, and then it's just a nice quick review. But yeah, let's get back to this concept of the words of institution. So if you're in the book, we're on page 160. And one of the points we already made is that everything that we need to know about the Lord's Supper really is contained in the words of institution. Steve, you got to listen to the session when you get home. You can't listen to it. I know. I'm just messing with you. The words of institution, of course, are from when Jesus himself institutes the Lord's Supper. They're Jesus' words of institution. And Lutherans have always found these words so important that I'm holding the marker already. I don't know what I'm doing. That we'll call the words of institution as kind of this proper name, the words of institution, or in Latin, the verba domini, the words of our Lord. That's an I. Dominique. Need a different marker. All right. And you can see in like our bulletins, it'll be like the words of our Lord, and then it'll be there. So it's kind of this proper thing. And we find them so important because as the book points out, and as we've pointed out, when you break down the words of institution, you really get a very full theology of the Lord's Supper. Jesus basically tells you exactly what it is that we're doing here. And I think that's a very important point. As you all know, Lutheranism 101, right? What does it mean to be Lutheran? Well, in my estimation, to be a Lutheran and everything that we talk about in Lutheranism 101 could just be called Bible-believing 101, right? It's what does the Bible clearly say? And when you look at other theologies of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do a little bit tonight, I think, you see that they always want to depart from the plain words of the institution, right? And start to explain things that they feel like need explaining. But Lutherans just say, well, I don't feel like I need to explain what Jesus said. I'm just going to accept it, right? I don't need to make it be reasonable from a human perspective, from a purely human perspective, because God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so the words of institution, when Jesus tells us what he's doing, we just believe him. And it's actually pretty simple. So that's kind of our starting point. We talked about the context of the words of institution just very briefly, which is the Passover meal, right? And that's how we got sidetracked on the Seder thing. In the Old Testament, you have the Passover meal. When God institutes that there's going to be the blood of the lamb shed put on the doorpost so that the angel of death will pass over the people who are marked by the blood, right? So this blood of this sacrificial lamb will be a salvation for the people of Israel. And the way I just phrased that, hopefully that clues you in a little bit to how Jesus is going to connect that context in the Lord's Supper. That his blood as the sacrificial lamb, you can hear that in the liturgy whenever we sing the Agnus Dei, right after the words of institution, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. That the blood of that lamb, of Christ our Passover lamb, as Peter will say, how that the blood of that lamb is a salvation for God's people. And so we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that right now. Okay, so that's the first thing to notice in the words of institution is to know their context in the Holy Scriptures, is that it is this Passover meal. And so whenever Jesus says in that context, this is my blood given for you, the New Testament, and my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, what else is he talking about? So as we'll see, there are some people who say that the Lord's Supper is just symbolic, right? That this is all just a big symbolism. Yeah, we'll talk about that phrase here in a minute. That's coming up. I actually think do this in remembrance of me proves that it's something more real than symbolism. But than the opposite. But anyhow, we'll get to that in a second. So when you think about this context of the Passover and it being a symbol, I think it shows that it actually is more than a symbol. So there are certainly times when Jesus speaks symbolically, where he speaks metaphorically, right? So when Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep, right? Or when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? We don't take those things to mean that he is really a solid rectangle piece of wood, or that he really is, photons or something like that, right? We recognize that he's speaking in metaphor. And how do we know that? Because in the context of those passages, it would be nonsensical to consider it anything other than a metaphor, right? The way that you can tell that a metaphor is a metaphor or analogy is an analogy, or that that someone is speaking, you know, kind of totally symbolically, is when it doesn't make sense any other way, right? If it's kind of an absolute joke to think of it in a literal way, then you know it's metaphorical, right? That's just kind of how language works. Well, when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," and the context is that of this real lamb of this real blood of a real lamb at the Passover in ages past that was a true salvation for the people of Israel, and the fact that Jesus is divine, and if he wants to, he can have his blood hidden in and under the wine and his body hidden in and under the bread, it's not clear that it's a joke, right? Unlike those other examples, it's not clear that it's kind of completely nonsensical for that to be the case. That, especially when you take into the context the wider scriptures too, that like in John 6, that Jesus talks about things like eating his flesh and drinking his blood, or how Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, how we'll talk, how we have mentioned, I think, already, but we'll also continue to talk about, that Paul seems to take this very literally, right? It's not clear that it's kind of a passing joke or a passing symbol, but that Jesus says, "This is my last will and testament, that you continue to do this in remembrance of me. And you continue to celebrate this." It's not clear that it's some sort of, you know, totally symbolic thing. And so because of that, we would then say, okay, well, since for something to be in the context of language, metaphorical or symbolic, then it needs to be clear that it is, and this is not clear. That would lead us to say, this is actually real. This really is Jesus' body and blood. So that's kind of one hint that you can see that. I mean, I think there's other things to say about how it's not symbolic, but that's the first hint that Jesus isn't just kind of joking around, or not joking, but isn't just using metaphors here, that he's trying to convey something very real. When you look in that context of it being about the Passover, which was a real salvation for the people. Yeah, by blood. Yes, David. Okay. I thought you had your hand up. Yeah, Steve.
An example of us not taking it literal would be 1,000 years. You know, we know it's not just 1,000 years.
Right, in Revelation,
because
20.
Other places in Scripture where it's 1,000 hills and the like. So we do it too, but you know, it's not just.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. No. I think this idea of like what is a metaphor and what isn't is helpful, because it's really simpler than people think. Like, if you just kind of read and you read the Bible as a whole, it simply becomes clear when something is kind of obviously outside the range of possible literalism. Because, I mean, we want to take the Bible to be true. Right. And so our kind of default is to read it historically and literally. But then when something is totally outside that realm of possibility, then or like it just in the context. So like in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, like the whole context of Revelation is a bunch of symbols which don't really hold together and make sense if you take them all, you know, very literally, like.
That, you let Scripture interpret.
Yeah, you let Scripture interpret Scripture. You let it fit together in its own way.
Right.
The early church father Irenaeus talked about this, that Scripture is like a mosaic, which is a mosaic is a piece of art that's a bunch of little colored tiles that fit together to make a big picture, right? And he said when you put Scripture together and you read it kind of in the way it naturally fits together, it makes this beautiful mosaic of Christ. And the heretics, what they do is they try and take the tile, they rip the tiles all apart and try and make a different picture he says it's an ugly fox. It doesn't fit together, right? Mm-hmm. It kind of looks like something, but it's not quite right. So anyway, I think that's a good point. So, okay, so that's kind of the context. And you can't tell if he's joking there or not, because he's God, right? So he really can do this miracle. He can put his body in bread and his blood in wine. Okay, so the first, if you're kind of following on page 160, that's the first thing, is our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that's what we just talked about, the kind of context of the Passover, that he is the Lamb of God who's doing this thing. And he's about to go and literally shed his blood, right, for the New Testament. So, and then he says, take, drink, is the next kind of phrase we're going to look at. Take, eat, and take, drink. And if you just look at that first sentence there, Jesus used bread and wine, which he blessed with his word. And they were told to eat the bread and drink the wine. There's a couple things I want to talk about here. The first is, what is the proper bread and wine to use? Okay, so this was, I asked in the first session if anyone had any burning questions about the Lord's Supper that they wanted answered during our time spent on the Lord's Supper. And one of the questions was, what is the proper bread and wine to use? So,
Unleavened bread.
Unleavened bread, certainly. The kind of questions that people were asking was about the wine, especially, like, is grape juice okay? Is apple juice okay? How alcoholic does it need to be? So on and so forth. And that this didn't come up specifically, but like a related question with the bread would be like, what about the gluten-free wafers? So I don't know if you know this, but with the onset of celiacs being a popular disease people have now, I always find it interesting that like diseases have this is true, right? Like growing up, I'd never heard of celiacs before, but then like celiac is like the new fad. Yeah, did you ever hear of a peanut allergy growing up? Right, yeah. That's what I've heard, is that wasn't a thing. Like, I mean, I kind of grew up in the time when it was a thing. But it was starting to be. I remember getting peanuts on, I remember not getting peanuts on planes at a certain point. Like, I remember we used to get honey roasted peanuts on Southwest, and then we didn't. And yeah, anyway.
We were just glad to have any food because we didn't have.
Yeah.
So nobody
cared. Anyway. I don't know what that means. Like, I don't know if, like, I'm not saying none of it's, like, real. Like, it seems that part of it's certainly real. But I don't know if that just means that, like, there's more poison in our society than there used to be. And, like, so now people have, like, worse reactions. Or yeah, or, like, what's in the water? I don't really know. This is we're going down a rabbit hole that... That's an interesting question, though. But anyway, so yeah, so ever since the new fad of celiac disease, which maybe, I don't know, maybe it's a totally real thing. There's this, they make gluten-free wafers now for communion. So that's something we'll talk about here. So those are the kind of questions we want to ask. So, well, we'll just start there. I mean, it doesn't matter where we start. So with the bread... As Judy mentioned, you want it to be unleavened bread because. So actually, let me start here. There is a good place to start. What we want to do. So like my main premise in this is clarity. Okay. So whenever someone comes to the Lord's table, to the beautiful new communion rail, and kneels down and is going to receive the Lord's Supper, I want them to be sure of what they are receiving, right? So I want them to be clear that they know that they're receiving the body and blood of Jesus. Okay, I don't want them to doubt that at all, and I don't want to doubt that at all, right? I want to know that I'm giving them what I have been commanded to give them, right? As Paul says, the pastors are the stewards of the mysteries. It's my job to steward this stuff out. Okay, so I want it to be clear what it is. Okay, And so, for the sake of clarity, I want to match Jesus, okay? So Jesus is the one who says, this is my body and this is my blood. And so we know it's bread and wine. Okay, so that's like the short answer is we should use bread and wine. We should not use Doritos and Mountain Dew, right? You laugh, but there are churches out there who will be like, you know, basically test the limits of Scripture and say, I think we should try something different. You know, we should, because God is so gracious, he'll work through Doritos and Mountain Dew as much as he will bread and wine or something like that. I don't know, like people like want to make a point of, I don't know what point people want to make, but people want to make a point, you know? So they'll do crazy things to make a point. But I don't see it. That's the whole point is I don't want to go making points with Jesus' supper. I want to do Jesus' supper. I want to do what he did. Right. So I want to match Jesus. So the question we would ask ourselves is, OK, historically, what bread was he using and what wine was he using? And the bread is pretty easy that there in the Near East at that time, in the ancient Near East, first of all, the Bible tells us they were using unleavened bread. Right. So the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right. So we get those verses. That, you know, sin is pictured as leaven. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so before the Passover, they would clean out their houses of leaven. And then they would bake the Passover bread unleavened. So, which basically leaven is yeast, right? So when you put a little yeast in bread, it rises. So this is unrisen bread. It's flat bread. And so basically to do that, right, if you make a loaf of bread today, like traditionally, not like when you buy in the store that has, you know, corn syrup in it or whatever. But Rebecca actually makes our sandwich bread at home. And I like was kind of shocked to learn this, but then I was like, oh, this makes sense. The bread has three ingredients, or four, if you count water. It's flour, yeast, water, and salt, right? And the salt, I mean, you don't actually need it. That's just for flavor, right? So that's all bread is. So if you take out the salt, because that's just for flavor, and you take out the yeast, you just got wheat and water, right? You got flour and you got water. And flour in the ancient Near East comes from where flour comes from now, which is grains, right? Just ground up grains. So, you know, some type of basic grass, right? Some kind of basic wheat grass. You grind that up. And so that is the kind of bread that we should use, right? I think we should use bread or a host that is basically just wheat and water, right? Just flour and water. And that's our host, the ones we order from CPH, that's all it is, right? They the way that they make them is they have a, you know, a sheet with it's got like the little design in it. That's the circles and the crosses, and they pour wheat and water on that and bake it and put them in a tube and wrap them up in plastic and ship them to us. That's where we get our bread. I do think we should figure out how to make our own because.
Oh, it is horrible.
She made them before.
Really?
Mm-hmm. That weren't good.
Well, I just worry about everything is, you know, based on this just-in-time shipping and supply chains and things that seem unstable to me. So I think we should just, like, figure out how to be able to do that ourselves in case we need to. But. All right.
I'm not your friend.
Good enough. Okay, well, anyway. So this is the idea is that we should basically use a host that's just bread, that's just wheat and water. And the wheat, the, you know, flour, wheat, traditional wheat, it has gluten. And my take on that with the gluten-free thing, so with the gluten-free, they use like rice instead of wheat, like rice flour or, you know, almond flour or whatever they decide to use. And I would say that is starting to cause doubt, right? I'm not going to say it's not Jesus' body and blood, right? So, I mean, with rice, rice is kind of a different kind of grass than wheat is. You know, there's different kinds of grasses out there that you can grind up into bake into things. But we're pretty sure that, I mean, Jesus wasn't in Asia. They probably had rice, but that's not what they were making bread out of. And so that is causing a lack of clarity. And one of my friends had got diagnosed with celiacs in seminary. And he went and talked to a pastor who the church we were both going to at the time in seminary and asked them what to do. And the pastor said, well, I'm uncomfortable with the gluten-free wafers. So just take a very tiny, like the tiniest piece of a normal wafer and we'll go with that. And he started to do that and it was fine. He didn't have any problems. So that's always one solution is like, and is just take a very, very small piece. And I know someone that does that personally, not him. So I'm going to finish the story, but I know someone that still does it that way, that has celiacs, but they just take a very small piece instead of whenever they go somewhere that doesn't have a gluten-free wafer. Actually, I think they will use gluten-free wafers, but that's just personally as a pastor and as a person, I would not use a gluten-free wafer. The rest of the story is that my buddy did all this really deep research, and this is just kind of word of mouth, and I'm just asking you to trust me, but he did all this research, looked up all the scientific papers on celiacs and the interaction with gluten, and basically trying to answer the question, like, if I eat one of these wafers every week, am I going to, like, die? You know, what's the consequence going to be? Is it going to, like, totally mess me up? And basically, there's no scientific consensus at all on, you know, how much gluten is going to cause a major reaction. And it's pretty well shown that a small amount of gluten here and there is not going to cause a reaction. And it's very well shown that you're not going to, you know, kill yourself if you have celiacs in you. There's been pretty much no cases of like a zero tolerance celiacs. So with that said, he just started taking the normal wafer again and has been completely fine ever since. And actually he's a pastor now. And so he will consume the rest of the host as well. And he's, seems to be fine. Like he, you know, maybe he'll have a little stomach ache afterwards or whatever, but it's not, doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. So the first thing I tell people is, you know, it's probably not as big of a deal as you think. You know, if a doctor tells you, oh, you can't have any gluten, you know, it's probably still okay to take the Lord's Supper. It's, you know, a very small amount of gluten, given at a time. And then, yeah, there's barely, it's very, very small. Right. So, that's the first thing I'd say. And, but the second thing I'd say is, yeah, you know, you can always take even like a very tiny piece and it's still Jesus' body. And if someone is absolutely uncomfortable with it, I would still rather just give them Jesus' blood without the body and not worry about having some piece of bread that may not be Jesus' body, you know. So the idea of communing in one kind, we would say you're still receiving the Lord's Supper, right? You're still, at least you're still drinking the blood. You might not be eating the body, but you're still drinking the blood. You're still receiving Jesus' body. And in the Middle Ages, there was actually a controversy that people would only receive the body and not the blood because they were worried about spilling the blood. And it's out of reverence, people would not receive the blood. And we would say, no, don't worry about that. It's better that you receive it with the risk of spilling it than not receive it. But at the same time, we're not going to say that those people weren't receiving the Lord's Supper when they still just received the body. So communing in one kind is an option. Probably not the best option, but that's still an option. So I would just do that rather than bringing in rice flour and then just being really confused.
So
anyway.
Do you see the same on the opposite side for alcohol?
Yeah. So then so that's the bread, unleavened bread, wheat and water. That's kind of my answer. Wine, I would say, is basically the same thing, that we want to use real wine, not some kind of
sangria.
Yeah, no sangria. Nothing with a lot of extra ingredients, right? Just kind of fermented grapes, and the you know, however they do that. Yeah.
What's the difference between the wine we use now and what we used the Sunday before you came here?
So we switched. Yeah, we switched. Actually, yeah, alcohol content's the big thing. I actually will talk about Mogan David some. So let me do the easy thing first. So the easy thing is I would say no to grape juice and no to apple juice. I know that's a practice in some churches. And grape juice, the argument, so apple juice, like, which they used at my home church for a long time, which I never understood. Mm. But apple juice is not at all related to wine. So just don't do that. That's like, I'm not going to say it's the same as Mountain Dew. Mountain Dew seems a little more irreverent, but. Yeah, so.
At least they could have made wine out of apples.
Yeah, so Jesus would have used grape wine.
Yes.
And actually, he probably would have used white grapes. That's what grows more commonly over there. So if we ever wanted to be even more accurate, we could switch to white wine. And, you know, people think like, oh, white wine is not as it's not as good a symbolism as the red wine, because red wine looks like it can, you know, looks like blood. But I think that almost makes the Lutheran point even better, that no, it is Jesus' body and blood, even with. When you can't, you know, you can't see that it looks like blood, right? So that's almost better in a way. But I mean, I think that doesn't really matter as much, red or white. But I think, you know, grape wine is kind of what we should aim for, without a lot of, you know, added ingredients or anything like that. So basically, you know, fermented grapes, which.
Well, don't they describe what wine is in the Bible? It is the fruit of the vine?
Yeah, the fruit of the vine. So that's the argument with grape juice, is that grape juice is still the fruit of the vine. The problem is, in matching Jesus as close as we can, there was no grape juice did not exist.
Pasteurization.
Because there was no such thing as pasteurization, and there was no such thing as refrigeration, which are both necessary to make grape juice. So grape...
fruit of the vine that made glad the hearts of man. Grape juice don't make you glad, but wine does.
That is very accurate.
Oh, yeah.
That is a very accurate statement. So, yeah, the grape juice thing is actually kind of funny, because I'd have to double check the story, but grape juice started being used for communion in Methodist churches because... the guy who started, is it Welch's?
It was Welch.
Yeah, whatever his name, I don't know what his first name was. We'll just say it was James. It was like James Welch, the Welch guy, was Methodist. And when he made this new product, that was the way that he sold it and made lots of money, was he started selling it to churches for communion. So
teetotaling was a real thing.
Yeah. So that was how grape juice and communion got started. So I would say, even for that reason, you know, probably better just to use what Christians always used until Methodists started trying to make money. So I'd say use grape, you know, grape wine. And the wine, because there was no refrigeration, wine in the ancient Near East was likely a higher alcohol percentage. So kind of in trying to match Jesus, Christians for most of history tried to use kind of a higher alcohol. So starting in the Middle Ages, monks would make wine. Monasteries would be on wineries, and the monks would care for the grapes, and then they would make the wine. And if you buy wine from a monastery today, it's normally around like 17%, like pretty good, you know, proof alcohol. And so to get to Norman's question then, whenever we switched to port, when I arrived here, the reason was because when I'd taken the call and I hadn't moved here yet, but Pastor Elkins and I think it was Angela, who's the president of the congregation at the time, called me and said, hey, we're going to go back to having worship because of it was during COVID that y'all weren't meeting whenever I took the call. And they said, how do you think we should be doing communion when you get here? Which was very nice, by the way. I very much appreciate that. I told Pastor Elkins and Angela that I appreciated that phone call, that, you know, I could have some say in what would be done when I got here. And I suggested port wine because it's an higher alcohol. And that is just one more thing to, you know, kill germs if people were worried about kind of the germs. Now, we'll talk about, when we talk about chalice and individual cup, I'll talk about germs more. But that was kind of the initial reason, really, was COVID. Now, since then, I'm actually very glad we did that because they use Mogan David down at Oxford. And I don't have any major problem with that, but I would be hesitant to switch to Mogan David now here. And I would eventually like to switch from Mogan David if I would have the chance to have any kind of that influence down at Oxford. Because Mogan David, I found out, along with Manischewitz, which is the other very popular communion wine that Lutherans buy because it's kind of cheap and it's marketed as communion wine, Mogan David and Manischewitz. I found out that they have a lot of added ingredients. So with the kind of commercialization of communion wine being sold as communion wine, that, you know, like you go to a church supplier and you buy a case of communion wine rather than going to a monastery and buying from monks, or rather than going to a liquor store and buying from a liquor store, or whatever the case may be. Or even if you go to a liquor store and say, I want to buy communion wine, they, you know, have cases of Mogan David or whatever. Unfortunately, these companies have done things to make the wine, you know, cheaper to make. And that means more processed, more added ingredients. So I believe instead of like sugar, they have like corn syrup in the Mogan David wine. And there's just something that seems not right to me about serving corn syrup on Sunday morning, you know? So that's just kind of a fun fact. I mean, Mogan David and Manischewitz, I do think, you know, they are alcoholic and they are grape wine. So I don't think that you're not receiving communion when you use those. And that is what most LCMS churches use, unfortunately. So here's my dream. My dream is that we would have a Lutheran vineyard, like that we would have basically like a Lutheran monastery. It doesn't have to be monks, but that we'd have like a, you know, a Lutheran vineyard where, and a winery where they would make wine for all the LCMS churches. And it would be like, you know, organic, and it would be, you know, you can use white grapes and you can make it whatever alcohol percentage you want. And it would just be sold to the Lutheran churches, wholesale price, you know. Yeah, right. It'd be great, you know. Maybe we could do it on the seminary campuses and the seminarians could run it and like... Yeah. To support the seminaries. I think it would be great.
Careful, we're sounding like the Methodists.
You know. No, it's not a money-making adventure. It's just to provide a need for the church, you know. So the problem is we have to move the seminaries to California to have the climate. But, you know, whatever.
You don't want to trust me.
Father and Pastor Steiner made wine at your place.
Yeah.
So.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
If you have a fun Pastor Steiner.
Yeah, we can do it. Yeah. It's not that hard. Bill Fowler can run it for us. He knows how to make wine.
So it wasn't your call to get rid of everything we got and put in what we got right now. Because we got two bottles of it.
Of Mogan David?
Yeah, that was sitting back here in the...
Do you like it? You can take it home.
Oh, it's gone.
Okay.
I just thought, well, why did we throw away what we got?
I think we gave it away.
I'm sure somebody took it.
I think we gave it away. I think I remember giving it away.
We also had members that paid, you know, they gave a dollar amount for the wine. They didn't feel like just plain taking it. They gave some money toward
it. Oh, okay.
Yeah, but to me it was like, why do it right away? Why not use up what we got? We've been using it for 50 years.
Yeah, well, I think
all the time it's not,
It was because of COVID, because of the germ thing.
Oh. Okay.
So then it just never switched back over. So, but that's fine. Yeah, we can keep using port for now. I think the port's good. The port's a pretty pure wine, and it's sweeter. It's got a higher sugar content, but it's like from the natural sugars of the way it's fermented, and it's a higher alcohol. So I like the port. I think it's a good one. Otherwise, you know, maybe we could look into maybe some of those monastery wines. I don't know how expensive they are, but anyway, that's my point is that using grape juice or whatever is probably going definitely too far, and then you kind of want to try and find the best wine you can, right? So this is one of those situations where really we want to ask the question, what's the best that we can use, right? Not what can we do and get away with. And I think that's often so many churches' issue is they ask the question, what can we get away with so that, you know, we don't have to spend as much money, or what can we get away with so that it's like easier to, you know, to do and doesn't have as many logistical problems or something like that. The question we want to ask ourselves when we're going to handle Jesus' body and blood is, what's the best that we can offer? What's the best that we can give, right? And that goes to that clarity idea that we're not going to try and purposely confuse things. We're going to try and make things as clear as possible. So the other thing, real quickly, that often comes up with this as well is alcoholics. And what do you do about someone who's alcoholic or a recovering alcoholic that wants to receive the Lord's Supper, and they're worried that the taste of the alcohol might, drive them back into alcoholism or something like that. And there is a very simple, practical solution. But before I say what that is, which you probably already know, because it's what we do here, there's also a argument to be made that the Lord's Supper is for the forgiveness of sins. And I would argue that I do not see theologically how it holds together to think that partaking in something that is for the forgiveness of sins instituted by Christ is going to cause someone to fall back into sin. And I have never heard of a case where a former alcoholic has reported taking the Lord's Supper and then because of that falling back into sin. I've never heard of that happening. So if someone comes to me and tells me that happened to me, like, I will reconsider this. But my kind of stance is that it's nothing to worry about because it is literally for the forgiveness of sins. So it will not cause you to sin. But that is, I've never been an alcoholic, so I don't know what that exactly is like. But that's kind of my position on that. But the very elegant and simple solution that is, you know, theologically sound is that you just take a individual glass that's full of water and put a drop or two of wine in it to where the alcohol cannot be tasted. And it only takes a drop. It's Jesus' blood, whether or not it's the whole glass or whether or not it's a drop. So that is what we do here. We have like 3 individual glasses available for anyone who wants those. I don't know who takes them and who doesn't. I take that back. I know one person, but I guess they're normally gone by the time the individual cup tray comes back. But anyway, that's kind of what we do here, is we just provide a diluted wine. So that's a very simple solution, and it works just fine. So that way people aren't troubled by it, and that's what we do. Did I see a hand?
And it doesn't bring attention to anybody.
Yeah, it doesn't bring attention to anybody either. Yeah, right. Go ahead.
Last time Mom was drinking. When I asked, I was like, "What's that?" And Mom was like, "It's alcohol. You can't have it."
Yeah, that's wine at home, though, bud. That's different.
Yeah, I was basically told that bread and wine becomes the body and blood. You have to have faith. Okay, so you know that when you're eating the bread, that as you eat it, it becomes.
Yeah, good. So that's that is not completely incorrect. I would add something to that. And that's actually great because I'm kind of tired of talking about the proper bread and wine. So,
that
you read my mind because that's the next thing on my list is this. Okay. So that, does that all make sense though about the clarity and we're trying to match what Jesus did. So we're going to use unleavened bread, wheat and water. We're going to use grape wine. That's higher alcohol. Okay, good. All right. Next. So this next topic is what we call this kind of debate between consecrationism. And receptionism. So these are kind of some big words, but you can see the word consecrate and the word receive in those words. And so Jesus, we're in this section called take, eat, take, drink, right? So there's kind of two ways in which Lutherans have expressed in history this question. When is the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper, right? When does the body and, or when does the bread and wine, when is it the body and blood, right? And so when is the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper? And there's kind of been this debate amongst Lutherans it's a recent debate, let me say that. It's a recent debate, mainly like mid-20th century. The historical view is consecrationism, and that is basically what I'm going to say is correct, but I do want to give a nuance to it, okay? Because I think the receptionism view has something right, so that's why I'm kind of dancing around here on my toes with my words, so to speak. So walking on eggshells. So the consecrationism view, which I think is basically correct and basically biblical, is that when the pastor speaks the words of institution over the bread and wine, that is the moment when the body and blood of Jesus are present, are there, right? Because the basic theology is that the pastor is acting in the stead of Christ. The pastor in the stead of Christ says, this is my body. In other words, this is Christ's body. And this is my blood. In other words, this is my blood. And when Jesus says something, it is true. And so because Jesus has said it in that moment, it is true. Okay? So that's the consecrationist view. The receptionist view, which I think is wrong, but also has an aspect that's right, so we'll get to that, is that it is not the Lord's Supper, it's not Jesus' body and blood until it is received in faith. Until the person who receives it, as long as they're faithful, then that's when it becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Now, I think that's basically wrong because... Yeah, so two reasons. On one, what we already said is that what Jesus speaks is true and he's already said it's my body and blood. And then the second thing is that when Paul talks about people receiving it, Paul says that it can be received as blessing, as the forgiveness of sins, or it can be received to someone's damnation, which would imply that if it can be received to someone's damnation, that someone who is unfaithful can truly receive the body and blood. And it is precisely because they are receiving the holiness of God and they are unfaithful that it is harming them. So that's why I would say that idea that it's only the body and blood when you receive it is wrong, because someone who, when you receive it in faith, because someone who's unfaithful can still receive it and they're still receiving the body and blood from Paul's perspective. So the thing that I think that the receptionists get right is that it should be received. So Roman Catholics are strict consecrationalists, right? The view of transubstantiation, which we'll talk about a little bit later, is that when the priest speaks the words of institution, that the body and that the bread and wine transform in essence to body and blood, and that the bread and wine are no longer there. And that's a view we would also reject. But that is a very strict consecrationist view. And then oftentimes what the Roman Catholics do is they will completely skip the reception of the Lord's body and blood. So the Roman Catholics will, for instance, take the host that's been consecrated and put it in what's called a monstrance, which is it's like a cross with a little circle case in the middle, and it's on a stand, and they'll put the host inside that little case, and then they'll put that in a chapel, and then people go and pray to it. It's called like an adoration chapel. Or they'll take a monstrance like that, and they will, during what they call the Corpus Christi festival, they'll march around, which Corpus Christi means the body of Christ. They'll march around with the body of Christ and like bow to it and sing and everything. And that the point is that that's not what Jesus said to do. that is wrong, because it's not what Jesus said to do. Jesus said to take, eat, and take, drink. And so it's certainly fine to be reverent, right? We would say there's nothing wrong with being reverent towards the host and the wine and the blood whenever it's been consecrated, right? So, for instance, in our liturgy, you know, I will elevate the host and elevate the chalice to show that it has been consecrated and to show reverence that Jesus is now present among us here in the word and sacrament. And, you know, when we walk around, you know, when the acolyte and the elder and the pastor walk around with the body and the blood of Jesus, we're careful, right? We're not just like, you know, running around out there, right? So there is an aspect where we want to be reverent, but the Roman Catholics take it way too far to where they spend so much time being reverent to the consecrated elements that they completely forget about the reception, right? And our point is we want to get to the reception, right? So this question, when is the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper? I would say the Lord's Supper as a whole is the Lord's Supper as a whole when you have both of these things, right? When you have the consecration and the reception, both are important, right? You don't have one without the other. The question of when is it the body and blood, that answer is consecrationism. But both are important for it to be a proper Lord's Supper, right? So that's what the receptionists get right, is that we should be seeking to receive these things, right? And that's, let me say one more thing, David. That's why I consume all the elements too. That it's not wrong to per se to put consecrated elements back together with unconsecrated elements. So some churches, you know, they'll take the leftover wine after it's called the reliquae, the leftover wine that's been consecrated, and pour it back into the bottle to use next week, or take the host and put them back in the container to use the next week. And I mean, it's going to be used. Right. So it's going to be consecrated and it's going to be received and it's going to be the Lord's Supper. So that's not necessarily wrong. But what I would say is that, again, kind of going back to this clarity idea that Jesus gave us his body and blood to eat and to drink. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, whatever we consecrate, we want to eat and drink then. Because we want it to be clear that we're recognizing this is Jesus' body and blood. And the danger of just putting it back with the old stuff isn't that it's not going to be Jesus' body and blood whenever it is eaten and drinking, but the danger is that someone might see that and think, oh, it's not really Jesus' body and blood. You know, it's just a symbol or something like that. Or it's only Jesus' body and blood when it's received, but then it stops being that when it's put back in the bottle or something like that, right? It can cause confusion. And so the point is that we want to avoid confusion. We want to seek clarity. And so that's why after the Lord's Supper is over, or the celebration of it and the reception of it is coming to an end, I will eat the rest of the host. Sometimes I have to have an elder help me if there's a little too many. And then we'll take the individual cups, pour them in a common cup. And, you know, either the elder and I or just me, depending on how much there is, we'll consume the rest of that. And we try and kind of get it as much as possible eaten and drinking. And then whenever the altar guild takes care of the individual glasses and the common cup afterwards, they ablute those in water and then pour that water so that any water that has a little bit of wine or a little bit of blood left in it, they pour that on the ground outside. And the reason for that is because Jesus' blood was shed on the ground. And so, you know, the next best thing to drinking is pouring it on the ground. And so that's kind of the idea there. So, and that just goes, it goes with two things. One, clarity, and then two is reverence. That's the other kind of idea, is we want to be as, this, if we believe this is Jesus' body and blood, we want to be as reverent as possible. Okay, so David, did you have a question? Oh, wow, is that the time? Go ahead.
I was just going to say that to consecrationism, it's a sacrament, right? It's word and water for baptism, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's confession and the word of the pastor, right? It's the element mixed with God's word at any given time.
Right.
Consecrationism, yeah. And in terms of receptionism, I've heard it said, you know, reason why we don't share with others is, you know, if they say, well, this is not really his body and blood, well, we kind of take them at their word.
Right. Yeah. No, that's a good point. And I think, so receptionism, unsurprisingly, receptionism was kind of developed as an idea in the mid-20th century at the same time that open communion was. And receptionism, you can kind of see, is a theological backing for open communion. Because if you say that it's not really Jesus' body and blood if someone doesn't receive it in faith, then you can just have everyone receive it, and then only the faithful are getting the real thing, and then you don't have to worry about it, right? Unfortunately, that's like a completely brand new idea that the Bible doesn't teach. Yeah. So, yeah. Go ahead.
A lot of that is between you and God, not as far as faith, what you, it's not something shown, as you said, reverence and things.
Yeah.
You can take it when you really shouldn't be taken. This is between you and God, right?
Well, it is between you and God. There's no doubt about that. The issue is that certain things that are between you and God can be seen publicly and visibly. So if, to put it into a completely different context, if a wife catches a guy sleeping, catches her husband sleeping with another gal, that is a spiritual issue between him and God. But it also affects their marriage, right?
Yes, you'll
kill them. So you can see certain things that are spiritual issues. You can see them publicly. And when someone confesses that they don't believe that this is Jesus' real body and blood, or if someone confesses to be an unrepentant sinner, and Paul specifically warns us that in those cases that they are receiving Jesus' body and blood to their harm and to their damnation, then we're not just going to say, oh, that's just between them and God. We're going to say, no, we don't want you to damn yourself. We don't want you to harm yourself, right? And in the same way that if a guy came to me and said, hey, I still love my wife, but I want to go sleep with this other girl because I like having sex with her, I wouldn't, as the pastor, just say, well, that's between you and God. I would say, don't do that. You're going to ruin your marriage, right? So That's the issue, is that Paul says that pastors are the stewards of the mysteries. In other words, pastors are the ones put in charge of administering the word and the sacrament. And so we have to do so faithfully in order to protect that person's relationship with God. Even though it's between human and human, when I'm doing that, it is to protect that relationship between them and God. So, yep. Any final questions on anything we talked about? Sorry for going over on time. I did not realize what time it was. Next time, if I start to go over, someone just wave at me and tell me what time it is. Wow, we didn't make like any progress. I mean, we made a lot of progress, but we got through two paragraphs in the book, and we have like 40 pages on the Lord's Supper, so we'll have to keep moving. But yeah, okay. Yeah, go ahead.
We had a lady that would break the body in half and give half of it to her child. And her take the rest of it.
I heard about that.
Yeah.
That is not right. That's what I think. The child had, and my understanding in that situation was that the child had not been catechized or been taught what it was. So it would not be right for them to receive it because, as Paul says, they should be able to discern the body. So. But, yeah, that's an interesting question. So, all right, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this life-giving gift that you have given us, the medicine of immortality, your Son's body and blood. We pray that you would help us to keep this gift faithfully among us, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith in your word and sacrament. Help us to always see the comfort and peace which you are seeking to give us, and help us to repent of our sins that we may live our lives wholly in your service. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.